You please turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, just to ease and find that. You can turn to Matthew and then back two chapters. In your few Bibles, that's page 670 of the Old Testament. And just to set a little bit of the context for the book of Zechariah, Zechariah was a prophet called to minister to the people of God at the time that they had returned from their exile in Babylon, and they were living amongst the ruins of the temple and of their destroyed city, Jerusalem. And so Zechariah is sent to minister to these people in their weakened spiritual state. So here now the book of Zechariah, we're going to read chapter 1. I know it says in the bulletin up through verse 21, but I'm going to stop at 17. Hear the word of the Lord. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. And then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me, gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. The grass withers, and the flowers fade. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, this is your word, and I pray this morning that you would speak to us, apply this word to our heart, and let us be changed by it. Give us ears to hear, Lord, and hearts that are soft and open to receiving your gospel truths. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So about a week ago, Megan and Grace and I returned from a week-long trip to Vermont, and I got to visit my brother who lives up there and preach at his church plant that he's a part of, and it was a great blessing to me. I love the whole Northeast region, New England. Actually, I was born and raised in New England. I was born in Connecticut, and I lived up in Connecticut up and through ninth grade, and I loved living up there because of the rich history of that region. As you drive around, you see colonial houses that are, you know, centuries old. And now, beyond just the colonial history generally, I love specifically the Christian history of that region. New England is formerly the home to some of the best aspects of Reformed Christianity. It was the home of the Puritans, of Jonathan Edwards, of the Great Awakenings. This is where true gospel preaching and gospel worship was taking place. It was once, you know, the shining light of Christianity in the whole world. But over the last 100 years, give or take, the spiritual condition of New England, to say the least, has declined drastically. Liberal theology and just liberal ideology in general, it kind of infested, starting with the colleges and the universities. You know, they're home to all the Ivy League schools, Yale, Princeton, Brown, all of those schools up there. They began to be overwhelmed with Unitarian teaching, which denies the Trinitarian God, whom we serve and worship. It teaches a universal salvation that all men, regardless of belief or regardless of the sins in their life, will eventually be saved. And so the churches in that region, as they were being fed, pastors coming out of these universities began to preach an anti-gospel. It was a gospel of self-reliance and, you know, having pride in human wisdom and human autonomy and individualism. And you'll see that if you go up to that region now, these are a very proud people. But this liberalism has left a path of destruction in New England. And you'll see, as you drive and walk around, it is literally a spiritual wasteland. Though the recent numbers that I've read indicate that less than 3% of the population of New England could seriously be considered evangelical Christian. It is an atheistic, you know, humanistic, liberal hive. And the interesting part is there are still churches all over the place. As you drive around, there are these beautiful white steeple churches littering the landscape, but they're either empty or they've been converted into a bar, or they're preaching something not the gospel. They're preaching, like I said, man's self-reliance. And so the reason I begin with this story is that there's a parallel between these spiritual ruins in New England and the now physical ruins that God's people have returned to. They've come from exile, and they are living amongst destroyed buildings and a destroyed temple. And that state of being of having this destruction isn't limited to their homes and to the temple. It's actually in their hearts too. These people are struggling spiritually. And so this is the people that Zechariah is sent to minister to. And these people, the generation before Zechariah's time, is the generation that was carried off into exile. They were guilty of violating God's law, of ignoring his statutes and his covenant standards, and God sent the nation of Babylon as judgment. King Nebuchadnezzar, as that may sound familiar to you as we are going through the book of Daniel, who was king of Babylon, or king of the world, basically, is the largest empire in the history of earth, came in and besieged Jerusalem. And he carried off this people into exile. And the exile lasted 70 years. And so that 70 years is something we get from the prophet Jeremiah. He says the exile will be 70 years. And just as prophesied, King Cyrus, who's the king of the Persian Empire, comes in, he takes over from Babylon, and he sends the people home. God in his providence allows this pagan King Cyrus to be a deliverer of sorts, and the people of God are sent back to Jerusalem, sent back to Judah, and he even gives them money and supplies and help to help them rebuild their smashed city. And so this relatively small band of people, it's roughly 42,000 people returning, compare that to about 2.5 million Israelites that triumphantly left Egypt in the Exodus. This is now a smaller band of people. They return to Jerusalem to now rebuild the temple and to rebuild their lives, to rebuild their spiritual lives. But they're struggling. They look around and they're just reminded of their struggle, the ruins. And so God in his mercy sends them these prophets. He sends two prophets. The first is Haggai, or you might say Haggai, either pronunciation is okay. And then the prophet Zechariah. Now Haggai's ministry to the people was to call them to rebuild the temple, which King Nebuchadnezzar smashed. So if you turn back one page, I'll just read you some brief context from Haggai chapter 1. We'll look at verses 2 through 4 and then 7 through 8. This is Haggai's call to the people. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate?" So we see the people of God were kind of lazy. They built their own houses back up. They mustered enough energy for that, but the temple still lie in ruins, which serves as a picture kind of their spiritual condition. They were not yet ready to return to the Lord. Then we look at verses 7 through 8. This is God's call to them. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified." And so that's Haggai's ministry, kind of to shake them out of their struggle and stupor enough that they might begin to rebuild the temple, to take the first step. And they do. They listen. That's enough. They begin the rebuilding process, but their hearts are still not fully engaged. They're going through the motions, but their hearts are elsewhere. I mean, that's something I know we can relate to when we struggle with our spiritual lives. You know, we might read the scripture and pray, but it's kind of we have to drag ourselves to do it, and our heart is not truly in it. And so that's Zechariah's call. Zechariah's call to the people to minister to their hearts, to call them to repentance. He's concerned of their spiritual well-being, and he does this by preaching the gospel. Like any good minister of the word, his answer to life's problems is the gospel. And he preaches it with New Testament clarity. It's not inaccurate to describe the book of Zechariah as the gospel according to Zechariah. In this book, Christ is portrayed arguably more clearly than almost any Old Testament book. It's one of my favorites. As I studied it in seminary, I found my mind just being blown constantly as I read the pages. And so here we have, right now in chapter 1, verse 3, this sweet gospel promise that Zechariah brings to the people. It's a promise from the Lord. He says, "Return to me, that I may return to you." I don't necessarily like the translation "that I may return to you." It's acceptable grammatically, but to me the grammar and the context indicate that this should be translated, "Return to me and I will return to you." And I think that that's important. It gives it a stronger emphasis. It's a promise. It's, "If you return to me in repentance, I will return to you." And this is the theme verse of this whole passage. So I take this verse and decided this would just be a good sermon title. And so if you see in your bulletin, it says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." And so we'll divide the sermon up into two points. The first point will be a warning, and the second point, a promise. So the warning is the return to me. It's a warning to heed God's call to repentance. So we'll start there. So in chapter 1, it begins with a few dates that indicate that Zechariah begins his ministry about 2 months after Haggai. And he starts by reminding the people of God how they got in this mess. He calls them to remember what had happened to their fathers. And it's interesting because the name Zechariah actually means "the Lord remembers," and here his ministry is to help the people remember. So he says in verse 4, "Do not be like your fathers." He's reminding them that their fathers didn't do things the way they're supposed to do them. He says, "Do not be like your fathers. The Lord was very angry with your fathers." He wants this to be fresh in their minds. That generation was conquered and dragged into exile because they ignored God's law. They ignored his commandments. These people may have thought, or maybe confused God's long-suffering nature, his patience and his mercy. They maybe mistook it for just indifference, that, you know, we've gone this long flagrantly, you know, ignoring God, that he's just not going to, you know, be true to his word. He's not going to punish us. And I think this is something that you can relate to if you're honest with yourself. You know, especially if you're engaged in a sin that's a recurring sin pattern and something that, you know, you are regularly returning to, unrepentant, you think, you know, God hasn't disciplined me or punished me yet for this. Maybe he just won't. Maybe it's not a big deal to him. You know, if that's how you think, hear God's warning to you this morning as if he is speaking to you, as if he is speaking to you. Do not be like your fathers. Remember that they were carried off into exile. It's important to remember that the group that was carried off into exile, that was conquered, was not the first generation that was unfaithful to the covenant. It would be one thing, you know, if all generations prior to that generation were perfect, and then this one blew it, and they were carried off into exile. But really, this was a pattern, a well-entrenched pattern. If you study the book of Kings, you'll see that 20 out of 20 of the Israelite kings were unfaithful to the covenant, and they did what could be considered as doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And the good of the two nations, of the two kingdoms, Judah, they still had a failing grade. 12 out of 20 of their kings were wicked in the sight of the Lord. And they were not guilty of minor infractions, you know, a lie here and there. They were involved in pagan idolatry, human sacrifice, all sorts of sexual perversions. And they did it, you know, openly. It was an unrepentant, blasphemous way where they just believed God's indifferent to this. We're just going to do it our way. And I can just hear, you know, as they're doing these things, you know, the serpent, Satan, whispering into their ear, surely, you know, God didn't say he'll really punish you. It's the serpent's original lie. You know, when he tempted Eve in the garden, he was basically casting doubt on God's word. He said, no, surely God will not really punish you. You know, maybe he said that. Did he really say that? You know, that's Satan's, really, that's his only move. He basically, his life is to cast doubt on the word of God. And so these people took Satan at his word and ignored God's word, which is horrible. God, in his mercy, didn't just give them the law and then walk away, but he constantly sent them prophets to remind them, you know, to give them warnings. It says in here in verse 4, it says, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed. And they said, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. You know, he gave them chances. He said, return now or you will be punished. You know, these covenant curses will be brought down on you. This is the warning that you need to hear this morning, as if it is being spoken to you. If you are, you know, in sin, return now while there's still time. I mean, God is giving you, you know, even through my mouth right now, speaking his word, a warning, you know, return to me now. But your fathers, and if you ever think about it, these are your fathers. They did not listen to God's warnings. And so God dropped the hammer on them. And it happened during the reign of King Jehoiakim. God, in his sovereignty, as we said, brought in Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, he was arrogant. I mean, we've been studying him. He took Jehoiakim and he said, you're not the king anymore. Your uncle's going to be king now. Mattaniah, you're king now. And I'm also going to change your name. Your name is now Zedekiah. And then I'm going to kill your sons right in front of you, and I'm going to poke out your eyes with a sword. And so that's how Nebuchadnezzar operated. This conquering, this carrying off into exile was a complete and utter domination. He besieged the city, surrounded them. They were starving. They turned to cannibalism. The soldiers and the armies were scattered, and houses were burned down. Families were killed. And then the people who survived were dragged off from their homes into exile. Don't let the magnitude of this event be lost on you. It's so easy to look at scripture and be like, okay, there was creation, there's the fall, the exodus, the exile, and then Jesus comes. The exile which is often overlooked, is such a traumatic event. You know, these people were devastated and carried off from their homes. It's hard for us when we go on vacation to be away from our homes for like a week. And, you know, we miss it and we get tired for a week. But we know that, you know, we're going to come back to home and we didn't experience much suffering on the way. But it was even worse for God's people. They were cut off from God. When they're carried into a foreign land, they're removed from where the worship of God takes place. In their day, worship was confined to the temple. This is where the sacrifices were done. This is where prayers were offered up. This is where the Day of Atonement happened and the feast days. You know, what a privilege we have that wherever we are, wherever two or three are gathered, the Lord is among us. But for them, it was confined to this temple. So when they were carried off, they lost everything. They lost their homes, and they lost worship, and they lost their access to God. And while they were in this condition, they were being mocked about it. When we studied Psalm 137, we read that the people sat by the rivers of Babylon weeping. They hung their harps on the trees. You know, they weren't able to sing their psalms triumphantly like they were accustomed to. And then they have the Babylonians mocking them, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion. Why don't you sing Psalm 2? You know, tell us how if we don't kiss the sun that we're going to perish. Or sing Psalm 110. Tell us how, you know, your Son of God is going to sit at the right hand of the Father and smash us and make us into a footstool. Where is your God now?" They're being mocked. This was an awful time for God's people. This was a total abandonment. This was like a living death. I can't imagine losing access to what we are enjoying right now, gathering before God to hear his word, to worship and to pray together. And this is what they lost. They were overtaken by God's word. We learn here that it says in verse 6, it says, "Did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers?" It's such an interesting expression. It gives us basically a challenge. It says, you in your life need to either submit to God's word or it will overtake you. And this is what happened to the people of God. They basically called God a liar. They didn't take him at his word. They didn't believe, you know, that he would punish sin, that he would discipline them for unrepentant sin. And God was proven to be true. Just as scripture says, let all men be called liars and God be proven true. And they paid for it with their lives. As we recite the words, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Keep this in mind, this idea of if you do not submit to this word, which endures forever, it will overtake you. Don't be caught like they were caught, failing to heed God's warning in your lives. This is Zechariah's message. Do not be like your fathers. And they listened. If you look in verse 6, the second half of verse 6, it says, "Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." So basically, they're finally coming to the acknowledgement that when God speaks, he means it. And they're saying, yes, we are guilty. Now, this little sentence here is shorthand for what actually takes place. Turn with me to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 32 through 38. In your Bible, that's pages 359, roughly 360 or somewhere around there. So this is chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Nehemiah really fully recount what this repentance was like. And it is totally epic. They don't flippantly say, "God, I'm sorry, you know, forgive me." They recount their entire history. They go from creation to the Exodus. They speak about all the times that God was faithful and delivered them, and then they failed again. And they go through that for an entire chapter. Like, it's all of chapter 9. And then up until the present day. And it starts at verse 32. Just hear, like, the pain in their voices, you know, as they're repenting, you know, for their sins. Starting in 32. "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us. Our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria, that's the nation that took it, the northern kingdom into exile, from those days to this day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law, or paid attention to your commandments, or your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you, or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress. Now because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. That'll be enough to get the sense of the seriousness of their repentance. Let your repentance not be so flippant that it's just something that you remember to do at the end of the night. Be like, by the way, Lord, for all the sins that I did today, I'm sorry. You know, we'll do better next time. Like, that is not a repentance. This repentance concluded with them signing a document, which basically was them reaffirming their commitment to the covenant. You know, that they acknowledged their failure, they acknowledged God's faithfulness, and that they were now committing to the original terms, including the covenant curses, and they were committing that they were going to now live as a righteous nation. I encourage you to read all of Nehemiah, especially chapters 9 and 10, that capture this repentance. But it's important to remember, this first opening section of Zechariah is not just a threat. You know, if you hear my words this morning as just a cold, empty threat, you're missing the point. Remember verse 3 that says, that gives us this promise that if you return to God, He will return to you. So hear me this morning, if you are backsliding in your faith, and if you are struggling to bring yourself to do devotions or to have family worship or to pray or to read your Bible, if you are struggling with a sin, a recurring sin, if you are unrepentant in sin, if you are, you know, arrogantly sitting in an unrepentant sin, hear this as a warning to you, a merciful, loving warning. Return to the Lord and He will return to you. It doesn't matter how far down the path to destruction you have strayed, God now calls you to return and promises that He will return to you. So that was the first point, God's warning, return to me. The second point, and our last point, is the promise that if you return to God, He will return to you. And so recall that I said the book of Zechariah proclaims the gospel with New Testament clarity. And kind of put that on hold for a second. If you remember from the scripture reading, I just read a very wild-sounding vision involving different colored horses and myrtle trees and things like that. That might not sound like New Testament clarity to you. The book of Zechariah, the first portion of it, comes in the form of visions. The first 6 chapters cover 8 visions that Zechariah has. They maybe all happened in one night or over the course of a few days, but basically Zechariah is woken up in the night and he has these visions. And they're apocalyptic in nature, meaning they're portraying events that are future or current or, you know, near future events. And the reason God communicates in this fashion is he's giving us these pictures of reality. You must remember that these are symbols. They're not reality itself, but they do represent reality. But he's using a picture to communicate an important truth. And we're taught to mimic this in seminary. When we're in preaching class, we're told to use illustration, whether it be a story or an analogy or a good quote that helps bring to life an important truth. That's what these visions are. They're not meant to confuse, but they're meant to cement a truth in your heart. So take the picture and try to understand what's going on. So I'm going to read the first portion of this vision, starting verse 8. I'm just going to read the first portion of it, 8 through 11, just to remind us of what's happening here. I saw in the night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. Then I said, "My Lord, what are these?" And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. So when we have visions like this, it's important not to get bogged down in every single detail, you know, such as what do the colors of each horse mean and things like that. Those can have meaning, but you've got to kind of let the vision interpret itself. Oftentimes, God will give the prophet the interpretation, and he does here. But that's not to say that not, you know, all of the elements don't have some significance. So besides, you know, the characters in the story, there is some significance to the scene. But I want to start with the characters of the vision so we can understand, like, who is here. Like, so we can all get the picture right in our mind. So we have Zechariah, who's the prophet receiving this vision. We have an angel who is with him, talking to him, helping him to understand the vision. And then in the vision itself, we have this mysterious rider on a red horse, and then behind him, three other horses of various colors. And so, what is happening here? We have to look at the scene to kind of get the context. The most important element of this scene is the appearance of these myrtle trees. And myrtle trees, biblically, are used to signify God's blessing. It's a prophetic image to signify that judgment is being replaced with salvation. In Isaiah, there's a section where it says the briars and the thorns will be replaced with myrtles. And just so you know what a myrtle tree is, it's a small shrub, can grow probably to about 10 foot tall. It has like a white flower that blossoms on it with a little purple outline. And I have never smelled one, but the resources state that the smell of myrtles is sweeter than even, you know, the rose perfume. So it serves as this perfect image of salvation. We know that the New Testament says that the salvation, you know, is a sweet smell, you know, to those who have life. Also about the myrtles, the seeds of the myrtle, this is just a side note so you know, are used to make allspice. So it was a very pleasant tree for the people in that region. For them, it would have been obvious this is a sign of blessing. They love myrtle trees. They actually use myrtle trees in the Feast of Booths when they're making their booths for the Feast of Booths. This is one of the trees they would use. And so the appearance of myrtles gives us the context. It gives us the scene. And this is the scene. God's people have returned from their judgment and are now transitioning basically from judgment to blessing. So now, you know, they're going to experience God's blessing. These myrtle trees are meant to be an encouragement. And so what's with these horses? Why are they among the myrtle trees in this image? And so there's a primary rider, and then there's three other horses. The language of the text indicates that these other three are, they're not just horses, but they're actually also mounted riders on horses. And so these are meant to symbolize the angelic host of the Lord. This is the army of heaven, the angels in heaven's army. And this totally fits in with the context of this passage. If you remember from the first section as I read it this morning, you may have been aware that I repeated the term or the title Lord of Hosts, like almost every other word. It's thus says the Lord of Hosts, return to you, says the Lord of, or return to me, says the Lord of Hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of Hosts. It might sound kind of annoying to just like constantly insert the title, but it's meant to draw our attention to what is going to happen here in this passage. The Hebrew there is Sabaoth, and you might remember that word from Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. What it means is that it means armies. And so when he says the Lord of Hosts, it's actually saying the Lord of Heaven's armies. And so this is the Lord acting in a military context. And so this is what's going on here. So we see the myrtles, which are representative of the people of God returning from judgment. And among them now are these angelic hosts. Heaven's armies are among them. And then this mysterious rider. He sends these angelic hosts out to patrol the earth is what the vision says. And this imagery would have been very easy for the people then to understand. They were still in a vassal relationship with the empire, with the Persian Empire. And so King Darius, he had so much land that he couldn't possibly be aware himself personally of what was going on all his kingdoms. So he would send out horses or riders on horses to go, you know, do recon to check out the state of affairs in his kingdom. And so the people of God were used to frequent visits from, you know, riders on horses to kind of check up on them. And so the Lord is using that common image from their everyday life, and he's giving them the message that he is the true sovereign of the earth, and that he's the one who's checking up on his kingdoms. So this is important for them. This would be encouraging for them that as they struggle to make an existence for themselves, to reestablish themselves, that they are now aware that the Lord is not blind to their condition. He's not blind to their suffering. Though it seems that the world is winning, you know, which is something that we in today's world can readily relate to. Does it seem like the world is winning and that they're very complacent, but that that the church is struggling? Know that the Lord is not blind to that. He sends his angels on recon and he knows what's going on. And it's not that the Lord needs angels for that. He just knows that anyways, but he's giving us this picture just so that we know he's active. You know, he's an active God. He's actively in the world, understanding what's going on. His armies are active. No one is still. No one is complacent. And so notice in the vision, these riders return from their recon mission. Notice who they report back to. They report back to the one main rider in the vision. And they say to him, you know, they report, "Sir, we have completed our patrol, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet." And so who is this mysterious rider? I've been, you know, kind of leaving that a mystery. He's identified in verse 11. It says, "So they answered, the angel of the Lord." You may have heard this before. You may have not heard this before. But the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a theophany, which means it is a physical manifestation of God in the Old Testament. And in most cases, the angel of the Lord is specifically a Christophany, meaning it is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, the Son of God. And that is who this is here. This mysterious rider is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself. And the angels report to him. He is their commanding officer. This isn't a unique image here in the text. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the Son of God acting in this role. The angel of the Lord is said to go out before the people in the Exodus to guard them along the way, to be an enemy to their enemies. We studied Numbers a few months back in the summers where Balaam the prophet was intent to go curse God's people, and he was met in the road by the angel of the Lord with a sword guarding his people. And then there's this famous image where Joshua, when he's about to, you know, bring down the walls of Jericho, he sees this guy out there standing with a sword, and he says, "Who are you?" And this guy with the sword tells him, "I am the commander of the army of the Lord." And this is not the first time that this figure is described on horseback, or the only time that this figure is described on horseback. If you want to turn to Revelation with me, you don't have to, but you can listen. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. In your Bible, that's going to be New Testament, page 199. Just read a little bit about who this rider is on the horse. This is an amazing passage. This is John's vision in the book of Revelation. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is our rider this morning. And you may have noticed in Revelation he's described on a white horse, as are all the other hosts of heavens. That's an intentional symbolism to represent that in Revelation, as they gear up for the final battle, that the victory has already been won. White symbolizes victory. But here in Zechariah's time, they are still in the thick of battle, and the red horse seems to represent blood, and that they are in the thick of battle. And so here he is, the Lord himself, Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, commander of heaven's army, receiving this reconnaissance message from his host, saying, "We have patrolled the earth, and all the earth remains peaceful and quiet." When you first hear that, that might sound like a good report. You know, yeah, everything's great, Lord. The earth is at rest. Everything's quiet. But when we read verse 15, we know that that can't be the case. Verse 15 says, "I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster." So this is what's going on here. The pre-incarnate Christ, commander of the Lord's army, sends his angels out to recon the earth, to get an idea of the state of affairs. And he becomes aware, he is aware, but this is the picture that we're getting. He becomes aware that God's people are struggling to rebuild, to reestablish their faith. And meanwhile, the people all over the world are at the height of their pride. They think that they're running the show. You know, just imagine, like I said, the arrogance of King Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't alive at this time, but just that image of this prideful king who thinks he's God. And he's saying that he's angry with these nations. He appointed them as judgment for God's people. And they did bring that judgment, but they did it sinfully. They took it too far. Like, they enjoyed it. They mocked the people. They blasphemed God. Their motives for conquering Judah and Israel were sinful. So they're going to be judged for that. Think of it like this. God appoints parents to discipline their children, but then there are certain parents that take it too far. And they're sinful in that, and they rightfully invoke God's wrath. So this is the scene here. And in the middle of this, with God's people suffering, and the nations at the peak of their pride, we are treated to a little window of the pre-incarnate Christ's work on behalf of the people. It says in verse 12, when he receives this report, this is the response of the Lord of Heaven's armies. He prays to the Father, and he says, "How long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years?" This is not weird to hear the Son of God praying to the Father of God. The New Testament shows us that this happens a lot. You know, Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross. He prayed to the Father. John 17, you know, treats us to Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer, where he prays for his people. This is just so encouraging and wonderful to know that as the people struggle, they have no idea that behind the scenes, the Son of God, Christ, is praying for them on their behalf. This is an encouragement to you. Even when you're not praying for yourself, know that your Savior ever lives to intercede on your behalf. He's always praying for you. And this is what we're seeing here, that he's praying for the people of God. And notice how he prays. It's not just a general prayer of well-being that he's making up. He prays God's promises back to God. So he takes Jeremiah's prophecy that this exile is only going to be 70 years, and he uses that promise, and he prays it to God as a reason to now call God to manifest his mercy. He says, "How long will you show no mercy to this people with whom you've been angry or indignant with for these 70 years?" This is to be a model for you this morning. When you're praying to the Lord, don't just make things up. You must familiarize yourself with God's promises so that when you pray, you can call him to honor his promises. I know that sounds disrespectful, but it's not. He wants you to pray that way. He wants you to know who he is, so you can pray based on his character, and he wants you to know what he has promised, so that when you pray, you can say, God, you have promised this, Lord, and, you know, please have mercy on us. So you can take like the sermon title this morning and you can pray that. You can say, Lord, you've promised in your word that if I return to you in a true repentance, that you'll return to me, Lord, have mercy on me. That's how the Savior has modeled for us to pray. The Psalms are really great for that. So if you want to learn how to pray, read the Psalms. They are full of God's promises. So just know this morning that it's never too late to pray that prayer. The Lord has promised to welcome you with open arms. You know, the prodigal son who goes off and lives like the world, he's welcomed back with open arms. And that is the promise in the scripture this morning. So the Savior prays, how long, Lord, will you have no mercy? And there is this response, these sweet words of blessing from God the Father. In verse 13, they're called gracious words, comforting words. What do you think that is? That's the gospel. The answer to the how long will you have no mercy are these gospel promises. And so the Lord responds, God the Father responds in verse 16. He says, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. This is him being true to his word. In verse 16, where it says, I will return, that would better be translated, I have returned. The ESV actually translates it that way. The context seems indicated this is a perfect tense, meaning it's something that now has happened. They've repented and I have returned. So this is showing that God is true to his word, that if you repent, if you heed his warning to return to him, he will return to you. And the means by which we can return to God and expect blessings, this is not meaning our bank accounts are going to be loaded or we're going to get nice houses and nice cars. The blessings are the spiritual blessings that we get by means of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, who died the death that we deserve. This is the very same Jesus Christ who is the warrior king presented here this morning, who commands legions of angels to guard and minister to his people. It is the same Jesus Christ who, as a priest, intercedes and prays for his people, even when they're not praying for themselves. It is the same Jesus Christ who, as prophet, proclaims gracious and comforting words, who warns lovingly his people, return to me, and I will return to you. You must take these promises that are written here and personalize them. Where the Lord promises blessing to Jerusalem, you know, you are allowed to do this. Insert your name into this text. I mean, these promises are to God's people in all times and places. So you can hear the Lord promising to you this morning that if you return to him, he will again return to you with compassion. He will again build, you know, his home in your heart. You will be a living stone in his temple. He will again comfort you. He will again choose you. Doesn't mean you were unchosen when you weren't repenting. It just means that if you're living in sin, if you are straying from God, you were forfeiting the blessings of the covenant for a time. And you know what it's like to live that way. You don't, when you're not repentant, when you're far into a sin, when you're deep in it, you just don't have the blessings. You don't feel it. You know, you've forfeited God's favor, and it crushes your soul. He's not saying you lost your salvation, but he's saying that if you return, he will again choose you, and you will again experience the blessings of the covenant as a son of God. So let these promises sink into your heart this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you've given us your word, and that you have revealed yourself so clearly to us in so many different ways. Lord, let these pictures that you have given us encourage us and give us hope. Let your words and your promises be the language that we use, Lord, as we pray and approach you. Let us all heed the warnings that you are lovingly giving us this morning to repent, to turn to you in a true repentance and full confidence, Lord, that you have promised to return to us, to again comfort us, and to bring us a spiritual prosperity. We thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.